Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you all this morning and to share God's word. I've had a lovely weekend here. I want to extend thanks of my wife and myself to those of you who made the weekend so delightful. I want to preach this morning on the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. You'll find it on page 1004. There's a slight odd origin to the sermon I'm about to preach. It derives from a conversation I had with an Orthodox priest sometime within the last 12 or 18 months. And he made the comment to me that Protestants never preach on the Transfiguration. And my immediate response was to say, oh, yes, we do. And then I thought back over nearly 40 years of listening to sermons, and I couldn't recall a single sermon I'd heard on the Transfiguration. So I resolved at that point that I, of all Protestants, would preach in the near future on the Transfiguration. So that's the origin of this sermon. And as I hope to bring out in the course of the sermon, the Transfiguration is an extremely important event within the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And its comparative neglect by Protestants is something that is unfortunate and leaves us perhaps a little impoverished. The text is on page 1004 of what I assume are the, Pew Bibles, but the chair Bibles, I guess, as you don't have pews. And I want to read from verses 1 to 13, but I'm going to focus our attention this morning in the sermon on verses 2 to 8. It's a very rich passage. One couldn't possibly cover all aspects of it in a single sermon. So I'm going to focus our attention on verses 2 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Praise God for his holy word. Probably most of us here are familiar with the genre of biography. Biography is those books that are written about the lives of significant people. I love reading novels, but perhaps alongside my love of novels, I equally love reading biographies. I have numerous people that I read sort of any biography I can get my hands on about them. Napoleon Bonaparte would perhaps be the person that I have most biographies of. And what's interesting, of course, about the genre of biography, and Napoleon is a good example of this, is that biographers tend to focus on particular strands in a character's life in order to give coherence to the particular narrative that they have chosen to tell. So you can find biographies of Napoleon that zero in on him as a military strategist. You can find biographies of Napoleon that focus on him as a political tactician. You can find biographies of Napoleon that focus upon him as a key figure in European politics, the remaking of Europe in the aftermath of the French Revolution. More recently, and this is a biography that actually doesn't interest me on Napoleon, there is a biography written about Napoleon's impact on landscape gardening. Apparently when he was in prison on St. Helena, he developed an interest in gardening. That is not so stimulating to me, I have to say. But it's an example of how when a biographer chooses a subject for a biography, the biographer has to make certain critical decisions about what to include and what to exclude. And the basis of those decisions is the kind of coherence or the kind of portrait, the kind of aspects of the individual's life that the biographer wants to draw out. And that brings us, of course, to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have four what we might call biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're all different in certain ways. It's not that they contradict each other any more than a biography of Napoleon as political strategist and Napoleon as a military strategist might necessarily contradict each other. They give us different angles on the subject's life. Reading the four of them, if you like, we might say, makes Jesus a more three-dimensional figure than perhaps one single gospel would do so. And at the heart of the selectivity of these biographers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, is the question of who is Jesus. That's what they're trying to answer. And each of them is trying to bring out some aspect of the truth, of the answer to that question. And the gospel narratives cannot be separated, therefore, from the question of Jesus's person and his work. That's what lies at the heart of each of the gospel narratives. Jesus's person and Jesus's work. And that's what makes the Transfiguration so important an event. Because in some ways, it's one of the key events in the gospel narratives that brings out in a beautiful and dramatic way both the person and the work and their connection in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this sermon, I want to draw out just three basic points from the Transfiguration. First of all, I want to say that the context and language of the Transfiguration indicates that Jesus is somebody of great significance. Secondly, I want to say that the light of the Transfiguration, and by that I mean the physical light of the Transfiguration, reveals who Jesus is in terms of his person. And thirdly, I want to suggest that the companions of the Transfiguration, both, we might say, the mysterious companions, Elijah and Moses, and the disciples, reveal who Jesus is in terms of his work. So we have the significance of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and the work of Jesus, all beautifully revealed to us in this one event. First of all, then, the context of the Transfiguration as indicating that Jesus is somebody of significance. Well, I've already said the Gospels are selective narratives, and of all the Gospels, Mark, we might say, is perhaps the most obviously selective. It's the shortest. Mark is very concise. There is a speed to Mark's narrative. I did not know that we would be reading another passage of Mark today before this sermon. I was not aware of that, but you'll notice in that passage the word immediately. That comes up again and again in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's gospel really presents Jesus very much as a man of action. He's on the move. Everything is happening immediately. He's also very concise, which means that any apparently extraneous detail that Mark throws in has got to be of significance, because Mark doesn't waste words. So, for example, you might remember when there's that interesting incident where Jesus heals the woman with the flow of blood and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark chapter 5. And what's interesting there, of course, is we never know the name of the woman, but we do get told the name of Jairus. And the obvious implication is Jairus was well known. And by the time this gospel was written and circulating, there had been people around who remembered Jairus or had heard stories about Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. So Mark puts the name in because he knows his audience will recognize it. The woman's a nobody. Woman's a nobody, socially anyway. There's no point in including her name because nobody would have known who she was. Here, we might say the extra details are very eloquent. First of all, notice, in chapter 1, in verse 1, we hear about this seeing the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then, to borrow Mark's sort of terminology, immediately we go to the transfiguration. That juxtaposition is significant. What we're going to see in the transfiguration is something of the kingdom of God. And notice the little detail at the start of verse 2. And after 6 days, the timing is given. As I said, Mark doesn't throw details in that don't carry huge weight. After 6 days. If you're Jewish, or if you're a biblically literate Christian, and you hear 6 days, where does your mind go? Genesis 1 and creation. Think about how Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as firstborn of creation. Beginning of the new creation. Mark's making a point here. This is very significant. This is occurring 6 days after the last thing. It's connecting us to, this is as momentous as creation. This man, Jesus Christ. His significance is as momentous as creation. And notice where he goes. They go up a high mountain. Again, Mark throws in this detail. He doesn't need to tell us it's up a high mountain. He could have just said they were with Jesus and this happened. But no, it happens on a high mountain. Think about mountains in the Old Testament. Typically, exciting stuff happens at the top of high mountains. To me, the most mysterious chapter, perhaps, of the whole Bible, Genesis 22. Abraham is told to take Isaac, the son he loves, up Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Think about Moses on Sinai. Moses goes up a mountain and meets with God. Think about Elijah. Elijah's finest hour is the sort of the high noon moment with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. Tops of mountains are typically pretty significant in the biblical narrative. Why? We don't know. Maybe it's because they're remote. Maybe it's because those who go up the mountains, they're kind of vulnerable. I remember being at the top of Ben Nevis in Scotland and a thunderstorm rolled through. You know, and hiding in a crack in the rock. You don't want to be on the top of a mountain when a thunderstorm, you know, caught in the middle of a thunderstorm. In the middle of the clouds, you feel very vulnerable and very exposed up there. Maybe that's why the Lord calls these people up mountains. Maybe it's because it's very private and the Lord can be sort of intimate and can talk intimately with his prophets at the top of mountains. We don't know, but we do know this. Whatever the reason, the tops of mountains are significant. We can also notice the language. The language of transfiguration that is used here. That's used elsewhere in the New Testament. Romans 12, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Where it's referring to believers. And the radical transformation that takes place in the life and the hearts of believers united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is radical salvation kind of language that Mark is using and applying to Jesus. And Jesus does undergo a radical change, doesn't he? The whole point of the transfiguration is something rather obvious, albeit temporary, but rather obvious, takes place. And all of this, I would say, flags up to us the fact that this is very significant. So when that Orthodox priest said to me, you know, why don't you Protestants ever preach on the transfiguration? We preach on it all the time. I'm inclined to say, well, actually, you may be onto something there. One hesitates to say that some passages of the Bible are more important than others. They all have a great importance because they're there. But there is a sense in which some passages have a key significance that others do not. The fact that Paul left his cloak at Troas doesn't make a lot of difference to our day-to-day faith. But the transfiguration makes a huge difference. So the first thing is, obviously, the way Mark presents this story, he's trying to send a signal to the reader. This is very, very significant. Pay attention. That's what he's saying. Secondly, the light of the transfiguration reveals who Jesus is in terms of his person. One of the striking things when I had this conversation was I said, okay, what do I need to read in order to help me grasp how important these passages have been in the Christian tradition? And the priest directed me to a wonderful little book, Light on the Mountain, which is a collection of early church sermons on the Transfiguration. And as you read through these sermons, certain themes clearly preoccupy these early church Christians as they reflect on the Transfiguration. One of them is the whiteness, the bright whiteness of what goes on. That's very impractical clothing in Palestine. I'm inclined to say white clothing is very impractical anywhere, by and large. I've never owned a white suit. So it strikes me as somewhat tasteless, I guess, to have a white suit anyway. But let's say, you know, white suits are sartorially legitimate. They'd still be very impractical. I do wear white shirts. That's because I'm sort of, I don't know, color dyslexic, and I know that any tie goes with any white shirt. You don't have to worry. But you can only wear a white shirt once, then you got to get it washed because it attracts the dirt. It's very impractical. It's unusual. One might say that the whiteness here speaks of a kind of a purity of an unearthly kind. There's a reason, isn't there, why, you know, I had the pleasure 2 months ago, my son married the girl is now my daughter-in-law, of course, and she wore white on the wedding day. White is a traditional color for brides to wear on a wedding. Why? Because it's not a particularly, you know, wedding dress is worn once, as far as I can tell. But it symbolizes purity. It's not white for practical reasons. It's white to press this image of purity. That, I think, is what's going on here. Jesus is being presented as pure. He's being presented as pure at this point. And of course, we also, when we think about these things, when you look at the passage, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one could bleach them. There's a kind of gloriousness to this. I think it's then picked up with the idea of the cloud later on. This is Old Testament kind of stuff, pointing us to the way the glory of God manifests itself in the Old Testament. This is a glorious moment that the disciples are witnessing. And then there is the light. And of course, God is often referred to in the scriptures as light. And I think actually that's a wonderful analogy for God. I teach a course on the doctrine of God at Grove City College, and one of the things we do is we look at the writings of an ancient church theologian called Gregory of Nazianzus. And one of the things that Gregory is, we might say, mesmerized by in his writings on God is the light of God. When you think about it, light is fascinating because we don't actually see light. You don't see light, do you? You see the things that light illuminates. You go into a dark room and you put on the light. You don't see the light. You see the things that are in the room. Dr. J.I. Packer has a wonderful analogy when he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he talks about how the Holy Spirit is like the floodlight of God. And he's using it really to sort of think about how we know the Spirit is present. He says, you know, if you go to a sports game. If you go to a football game of an evening in the fall or the winter, and it's dark and the floodlights don't work, you go home and all you do is talk about the floodlights. And you talk about the floodlights because the light was actually absent. Whereas if the lights are working, you go home and you don't mention the floodlights. You talk about the game because the light illumined the game. Light is a great image for thinking about God precisely because it is invisible, but is made visible through the things that are created. When you think about it, God is described as invisible. Also, think about light. The more intense the light is, the less possible it is to look directly at it. You know, people say, don't look directly at the sun. You'll damage your eyes. The light is too intense. The Old Testament, you know, nobody can look directly at God and live. The light, we might say, is too intense. But then we come to the transfiguration. And what do we see here? Well, I would say what we see here is the light made visible in and through the flesh. 1 John 1 talks about that which we have seen. Well, when John is talking about, how has John seen God? He's seen him manifest in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. The divinity becomes visible as it radiates through the flesh. I don't know if you've ever done those things as a kid where you put a torch in your mouth in the dark and you switch the torch on and your cheeks glow red. You don't see the light, you see the red glow of the cheeks. We might say, the light is made manifest through your flesh in a sort of crude way at that point. That's what's happening here, I think. Christ's flesh makes the invisible light of God visible. And that's why the Orthodox like this passage, because they're very into God manifest in the flesh. Here, if you like, the curtain's lifted a little bit more dramatically than it is in the rest of Jesus' life. And suddenly you see the light of God pulsating through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a moment. It's a moment where God, we might say, is made visible in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that actually helps us explain one of the mysteries of the Transfiguration relative to the four Gospels. Because, you know, you could say to me, Truman, you've been saying that the Transfiguration is absolutely central. It's an essential part of understanding who Jesus is, but John never mentions it. John never mentions it. If it's that important, if it's so critical to understanding who and what Jesus is, why doesn't John mention it? Well, I'm persuaded by Dr. Thomas Wainandi's new book on the Gospel of John, where he made this point. He said, John does not include the Transfiguration because the whole of John's Gospel is about the Transfiguration. From the word go, what are we hearing about in the Gospel of John? Light shining in darkness, God manifest in the flesh. John doesn't need to refer to the Transfiguration, because the theological point that the Transfiguration makes drips from every chapter in the Gospel of John. That strikes me as a very, very persuasive case. The Transfiguration is the moment in Matthew, Mark and Luke where God is clearly made visible in the flesh. That is the dominant theme of the whole of the Gospel of John. So, Jesus is shown as significant, and his person is revealed. God shines through the flesh. The light is made mysteriously visible through the flesh of Jesus at this point. Thirdly, the companions at the Transfiguration reveal Jesus, who Jesus is in terms of his work. We've got the significance, we've got the person, now we get the work. First of all, we have the figures of Elijah and Moses, the prophets and the law. Both, of course, as I said, have their sort of finest hours on the top of mountains. They're familiar mountain dwellers, we might say, in the Bible. Moses on Sinai, Elijah on Carmel. Both were also, we might say, sort of transfigured. Remember when Moses goes in to meet with God, and when, of course, we're told that wonderful phrase that, you know, God spoke to Moses in the tabernacle as a man speaks to his friend. That's a remarkable statement. When Moses would come out from meeting with God, he'd have this weird glow about him. Then he would have to mask himself because somehow we might say, you know, I don't mean this in a casual or profane way. We might say a little bit of the magic kind of adhered to him when he came out. The sight of Moses was sort of unbearable because something of God's glow and light adhered to Moses at that point. Moses was transfigured. So was Elijah. Elijah was taken to heaven. He was raised up and translated, transformed, placed in the heavenly realm without passing through death. And here, I think, they are the perfect companions to meet with Jesus. Because as we are told in the New Testament, not least at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. And as we've told in the Gospels, he's the fulfillment of the law. Here we have the two precursors of Jesus, on the prophet side and on the law side, meeting with him. Secondly, of course, there are other companions on the mountain. There are the disciples. One of the interesting things, and it just shows you how in different ages, different things can preoccupy us when we come to the text. In almost all of the early church sermons on the Transfiguration, one of the things they're wrestling with is, why is it only this small subset of the disciples? Never crossed my mind to ask that question. Why didn't Jesus go up with the 12? Why aren't all 12 there? And the answer they come up with, actually, is quite an interesting one. I don't think you prove it from the text, but the hypothesis is, well, if Jesus had taken the 12 there, then Judas would have witnessed it. And it would have been inappropriate for Judas to have had that privilege. And yet, if Jesus had taken 11 up, it would rather have sort of fingered Judas as the problem. And so he just takes up a small subset. The text doesn't say that. One cannot insist upon that as interpretation, but I have to say it kind of worked for me, actually, as I read it. So I think, yeah, that makes a sort of sense. So there's a subset, possibly because Judas needed to be excluded. What's striking, of course, is they're terrified. Peter refers to Jesus as rabbi. And that's not an entirely, in this context, a sort of super respectful term. It's a slightly inept way of referring to Jesus in this context. It speaks about his nerves. If you've ever met a famous person, you know what it's like to know what not to say. My example, it sounds sort of trivial, but I remember meeting Smoking Joe Frazier, the former world boxing champion, at the YMCA that my wife and I went to outside Philadelphia once. Shaking his hand, and he got huge hands. His fingers were like, they were like coal shovels, and each finger was like the thickness of two of my fingers. And I just didn't know what to say, other than, it's an honor to meet you, sir, Mr. Frazier, sir. I think I stammered out. That was about it. But, I'm going to say, sort of, the glory of the former heavyweight boxing champion of the world kind of overwhelmed me at that point. Imagine what's going on here. The disciples are terrified. Peter even makes this inept comment about tents. Probably Peter is thinking here of the use of tents in the wilderness, wanderings. Probably this occurred round about the time of the Feast of Booths, where tents were also used. The problem, of course, with the suggestion is that it would put Jesus Christ on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Might also have deflected Jesus from the cross. The Feast of Booths was associated with the Messianic age. Peter seems to have failed to grasp here that the glory being witnessed is just a foretaste of what is to come. It's not the consummation. It's not the full thing. That the full glory of Jesus will only be revealed in the death, resurrection, and ascension. And by the way, I can't really say, but I would say the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the transfiguration, has to be one of the most neglected aspects of Christ's life, typically in evangelical Protestant churches. We don't think much about the ascension. No ascension, no church. The theology of the ascension is very important. It's something we need to reflect on more. So Peter thinks, very humanly, he's sort of pointing in the right direction. He's getting the messianic significance, but he does not yet understand the fullness of what that significance will look like in terms of the cross. The top of the mountain that day, that's not the end of the story. That's just a stage on the way to the end of that story. And then thirdly, of course, we have the Father. the Father speaks from the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. I would suggest this is the second time in this passage when perhaps a well-read Jew or a well-read Christian's mind should go to Genesis 22. The language of beloved Son pervades Genesis 22. I think when the Lord, the Father, uses that language at Jesus' baptism, he's already pointing forward to the fact that Jesus will be the fulfillment of what was demanded of Abraham on that day. And when Abraham sort of prophetically says, the Lord himself will provide for the sacrifice. Here we get it again. Even it seems as Peter is fumbling the idea of what this messianic moment means, God the Father clarifies it by pointing back to Genesis 22, reaffirming Jesus' baptism, identifying him as the divine Son, and speaking of his coming sacrifice. And that instruction, listen to him, of course, is precisely the kind of thing that the Lord said about Moses in the wilderness. Here God the Father is underlining the fact that this Jesus, he is now the one to listen to. He is carrying on and bringing to its perfection and completion the role that Moses played in the wilderness. Jesus Christ is presented here, I think, as the supreme prophet to whom his followers are to listen. What might be the applications then of this passage, I think? Numerous, but the first one is clearly there's a doctrinal lesson here. Jesus is God. Jesus as God will necessarily suffer. And Jesus as God teaches in an authoritative fashion. Those seem to be three obvious inferences of the passage before us. Secondly, I think what we get here is a glimpse into the nature of the kingdom to come. That verse 1, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. It can sometimes perplex us, those kind of verses. Well, I think it's at least partially fulfilled in what happens immediately afterwards. The transfiguration. The disciples on the mountain that day got a glimpse into the nature of the kingdom to come, which will one day be revealed to us all and no longer hidden. And thirdly, I would say working on from that, we also get here a glimpse into the nature of heaven itself. There is a long-standing and strong tradition within the Christian church about heaven. You know, often people wonder, what will heaven be like? Popular image, of course, is everyone's floating around on clouds, playing harps and looking like an angel. No biblical basis for that whatsoever. A much richer tradition, a much more biblical tradition, I think, is that heaven will be transformed. We will all be transformed by what? By gazing on the sight of Jesus transformed. As we gaze upon the resurrected, exalted humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ourselves will be exalted. It's what theologians call the beatific vision, the blessed vision. What will heaven be like? Gazing for all eternity upon the resurrected humanity of Christ. And that should be an encouragement to us. If you're suffering here today, if life is a drudge, if life is a pain, if you feel there is nothing to look forward to in this earthly realm, look to the transfiguration. Here you get a glimpse of what there is to look forward to in eternity. And this, I think, helps us to understand why Paul was able to survey the chaos, the pain and the suffering of his own ministry and dismiss it as a light, momentary affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is to come. Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you above all for those moments in your word when, as it were, the curtain is lifted and we see your glory in all of its gloriousness. We pray, O Lord, this day that you would focus our minds upon that. You would focus our minds upon the things that are above and that are eternal. That you would encourage us through that sight.
and that you would keep us safe and you would keep us faithful until that day when we too shall see Jesus Christ transfigured. For we pray this in his name. Amen.